When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them that all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And now from 2 Corinthians. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Francis. You all may be seated. All right. Exodus 34 is our text for this morning. And as we take a look at it, I want to explain a little bit about this week and next week as we kind of bring this whole series we've been doing for a year to a close. So as we look at Exodus 34, we're focused in on this one incident. And we talked last week a little bit, we'll talk about it again this week, the fact that where we're kind of zeroing in here in the book of Exodus is an emphasis on Moses' relationship with God and the implications of his relationship with God for the people of Israel and their future and their standing. That's what we talked about last week. And then really chapters 35 through the beginning of chapter 40 have to do with the building of their tabernacle and the priest's garments. And so since we have already kind of talked about the significance of the tabernacle and we talked about the significance of the garments, we're going to kind of move past that and then next week close out with the end of Exodus and the end of chapter 40. So just know I'm not skipping it because I don't like it. We're moving past it because in many ways we've really wrestled with those themes when God initially gave the rules and the commandments and the kind of measurements and everything else for the garments and the tabernacle. And then that gets built in 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, all the way through. And we'll finish out next week in chapter 40. So I'll talk more about this next week, but it's been a gift to spend this many months in one book, a gift to see God show up again and again and again. As we go from chapter to chapter to chapter. And I'm excited to have a couple more weeks left. So as we look at chapter 34, as we look at the end of chapter 34, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, Lord, we thank you this morning for what you've given us in your word. Lord, we thank you for the picture that you give us of Moses going before you, interacting with you, being transformed through it. We thank you for the promise of what that means for us as we learn to look at Christ. And what that does in terms of how it changes our posture, our bearing, our very essence as we go out into this world with the gospel. Father, so we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and in our midst this morning as we encounter you through your word. We pray that you would change us, that you would shape us through this encounter. Father, and we ask as we do each week that you would speak through me as your instrument, Lord. Let it be your truth and your face that we remember after this time. And nothing more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we're going to spend a lot of time this morning talking about Moses' face. For a variety of reasons. This is actually a passage that has a surprising amount of difficulty in terms of interpretation. Because what most of our English translations will say is that Moses' face is radiant, and so we're going to talk about what that means. And yet, in the Hebrew, it's somewhat unclear about what that radiance really looked like. It could have been rays of light that are coming from his face. That's one interpretation. Or another is horns, because it's from the Hebrew word for horns. A couple of you looked up real fast. I found this out because of a sermon that Kevin DeYoung did on this passage, but don't now, but do later. Go look up Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses. He's got a couple of little horns sticking out of his head. That's where that comes from, right? It's either kind of horns of light or rays of light coming from his face, or it could have been horns in some way. But we're going to be talking about Moses' appearance, right, after he's had this interaction with the Lord. But before we get there, I want you to consider your own appearance. I want you to consider your own faces before we get to talk about the face of Moses in this text. I don't mean your physical beauty. I don't mean your facial hair, although I think about that a lot for obvious reasons. I mean to think about what your face says about where you've been and how easy it is sometimes to tell where someone has been just by looking at them, just by listening to them. We're entering into a season where very often you can tell when people have been on vacation just by taking a look at them. They could be tan, or they might be sunburned, depending on genetics. Right? You can take one look at them and know exactly where they've been and what they've been up to. It's very easy often to tell where someone has been, their environment, what they've encountered, who they've encountered just by taking a look at them. If you've ever watched a video of someone meeting their idol or their celebrity for the very first time, you realize that they don't need words to describe what they've experienced. You can see it in their faces. There's a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a speechlessness, and a smile, right? Their face tells the story of what they've just encountered and what they're feeling about it. You see this in kids when you catch them doing something that they weren't supposed to be doing, and they know they weren't supposed to be doing it. You can see it in their faces, right? As they display that guilt of, oh no, I've done something wrong. Some kids are better at hiding it than others. In my experience, the third child is the best at hiding it. Right? But you can often tell from someone's face where they have been, what their environment is, what they've encountered. And as we move beyond just the physical environment and the physical experience and how our faces kind of reveal that, think about your emotional state, your spiritual state, and what your face says about where you've been and what you've experienced. How many times have I walked into this building thinking that I've got it all together and that I'm putting out a face of cool and calm composure, only to encounter someone who immediately says, hey, you look tired. Doesn't feel great. You know, but it exposes me. It gives me that sense of, okay, they actually know what my week has been like. I thought I could hide it. I thought I could cover it up. But my face told the story of where I've been and what my week has looked like. Maybe you've had that experience yourself. Maybe you've had that difficulty of trying to hide the pain that you've been going through, the sadness that you felt, the joy that you feel, the exhaustion that you feel, only to have someone take one look at you and go, I know exactly what your day has been like, what your week has been like. Are you okay? Can you tell me about it? So often, just in our physical expressions, in our demeanor, in our words, in the way that our eyes look, it can tell a story about where we've been, the kind of people that we've been around, the experiences that we've had. Simply put, with all of the difficulty and interpretation in this passage, with all of the questions about exactly what Moses' face looked like, there is general agreement in this. You could tell from looking at Moses' face where Moses had been. You could tell from looking at Moses' face who Moses had been spending time with. Where we are in the text, Moses has been called back up to the mountain after the Israelites have sinned their sin with the golden calf. And God tells Moses, get two more tablets of stone because you've broke the first two. And bring them up to me. And he brings them up to the Lord. And when he asks the Lord to see God's glory, God shows him his glory. And he gives them the commandments once again. And he reconfirms his covenant commitment to the people that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And Moses comes back down off the mountain. And you can tell, and the people could tell just by looking at him, that he had encountered the glory of God. His face reflected that. It showed in some physical way, it showed in some way that had a profound impact on the people around him. And so I want to argue this morning just a couple of things. One, that we are often, this is not the outline, so bear with me, that we are often a reflection of our environment. That we are, whether we like it or not, a reflection of the kinds of people that we are around, the places that we've been in, the emotional state that we have been enduring. And the other thing I want to argue is this, that an encounter with God, gazing at the face of God, an encounter with God, it never leaves us the same. Encountering God never does not have an effect on us. There are no neutral encounters with God, even though they think they might be, even though we fear that God might be silent. There are no neutral encounters with God. Encountering God always has an effect on us. And so we're going to look at all of these questions, look at these arguments in three different ways. We're going to look at how the glory of God exposes us. We're going to look at how the glory of God frees us. We're going to look at how the glory of God transforms us. And by that, I mean, we're going to look at how encountering God, it exposes us, it frees us, and it transforms us. So first, let's talk about how encountering God and His glory exposes us. I want to begin really by asking the question of what effect, if any, does all of this have on the people of Israel? So Moses, it's been Moses spending time with the Lord. It's been Moses encountering God. It's been Moses having the covenant reconfirmed and asking to see God's glory. But as he comes back down off the mountain, who has the biggest reaction? He doesn't even know that he's transformed. The only reason he knows that his face looks different is because the people of Israel, Aaron, and the people around him are terrified. We're told in verse 30 that as Moses came back down, he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all of the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So Moses comes down, this reflection of God's glory and his time with the Lord on his face, and the people are afraid. For them, even though this was not a direct sight of God's glory, even though this was not a face-to-face encounter, even just a reflection of God's glory in Moses' face was a threat to them. It was a threat to their existence. It was a threat to their well-being. This is a very similar reaction that the people of Israel have back in chapter 20 when they initially got the Ten Commandments. This is very much a reflection of that. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, I want you to think about the similarities here. We're told that when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of trumpets and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. They glimpsed the glory of God on the mountain. They saw the effect of his presence swirling all around them as he is giving the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And they're terrified. And they stand far off. And they know that if God gets any closer, they might die. That if God gets any closer because of his holiness, because of his glory, it may be their end. The point is this. Encountering God, the first thing it does is expose us. It exposes our sin. It exposes our shortcomings. It exposes that vast gulf that exists between us and a holy God that we've talked about in Exodus over and over and over again. And think about where the people of Israel have been. Where have they been spending their time? What have they been focusing on? 40 days earlier, because Moses had been on the mountain for another 40 days and nights, 40 days earlier, they had forsaken the worship of the God of the universe and done the thing that he had asked them not to do and created an idol and worshiped that and celebrated around that and feasted around that. And then when Moses went up to the mountain, they had 40 days to dwell in their sin, 40 days to think about the consequences of their actions, 40 days to question whether or not God would stay with them, whether or not God would be with them. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain, just a reflection of God's glory on his face, not the entirety of it, they're terrified. Perhaps because they recognize in that moment how precarious their situation really is, which is one of the things that we find when we encounter a holy God, how we don't have ground to stand on our own, how our sins and our imperfections and our shortcomings prevent us from standing before a holy God when we stand all on our own. In fact, this is in some ways how Paul will interpret this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And as I say that, I need to warn you that if there's difficulties with understanding this passage in Exodus, there are more with understanding how Paul understands it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Right, Benji? Okay. There are even more difficulties with how Paul understands it here because he flips back and forth between images a little bit. But what Paul will say in chapter 3 is that this veil, it's not even just a veil that's over Moses' face. It's a veil that's over the hearts of anyone who hears the word of God read and does not find themselves turning to him. That it's not just a veil that's over Moses' face. The veil wasn't for Moses. The veil was for the people. They wanted it because they could not gaze at even a reflection of God's glory. And as Paul's writing, he says that veil, it wasn't about Moses' face. It was about their hearts. It was about them refusing to see what it was that the Lord was pointing them to. The outcome of that glory, which ultimately through the law would be their condemnation and would be their death and their destruction. Because they could not stand on their own, because they could not fulfill the law. If they gazed at that glory, they would have realized where they were headed. They were headed for death. They were headed for destruction. Paul will call the ministry and the glory that Moses saw a ministry of condemnation because it came with the ministry of the law. It came with the Ten Commandments. And so one of the things that an encounter with God will do, the first thing that an encounter with God will do, it will expose us. I've talked a lot up here about cancel culture before. The idea of cancel culture is essentially that some past or private sin comes to public knowledge in some public figure, and people around them start to cancel them. They start to remove them from the society of humanity and isolate them out on their own. It's a kind of public condemnation, right? And I've talked about that before. Why is it so scary? It's scary because it gives us this idea that anything that you've ever said, anything that you've ever tweeted, anything that's ever been taken a picture of you, anywhere you've ever been, could come to the forefront and come to public knowledge at some point. Because of the internet, gift though it may be, your phone is always a threat. Because at some point, somewhere, if you get a large enough following, someone could pull up some past picture of you and completely cancel you and completely condemn you. Imagine, right, if our phones could read our minds. They don't yet, but we're close. Right? Imagine what they would see and imagine what they could expose. That's what an encounter with God does for us. Encountering a holy God, it brings to the surface all of those things that we've been trying to tamp down and ignore. Our doubts, our anxieties, our lusts, our anger, our hatred, our idols. When we encounter a holy and glorious God, it brings those things to the surface and it forces us to stare them in the face. And so we, like the people of Israel, rather than stand close, we try to stand far off. We try to distance ourselves because we just don't want to see it. We deal with this exposure by either ignoring God entirely and wanting nothing to do with him for fear of what it will bring to the surface, or we deal with it by doing what the Israelites did before, which is trying to create God in our own image, trying to create a God that will be friendlier to our sins and our shortcomings, trying to create a God that will be more accepting of where we are. But when we stand before the only one true God of the universe, it begins to expose us and it begins to expose our shortcomings. And so what hope is there for you and for me? If you spend this first little bit looking at the implications of the veil for the people of Israel, let's talk a little bit about what this encounter looked like for Moses. And what a transformation this is for Moses as well, if you've been following along in his story as we've looked at the book of Exodus. I want you to recall all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. This is the very first time that Moses hears the word of the Lord coming from the burning bush. God calls to him and says, here I am. And the Lord says, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And listen to this. It says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. At one point in Moses' life, he knew what the Israelites were feeling. He knew what it was to try to hide from the glory of God. And yet, look at this marked difference now. Here Moses stands with unveiled face before the Lord his God who would deliver him. Earlier in chapter 34, it says that their conversation begins like this. The Lord passed before Moses, this is verse 6 of 34, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And it says that Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. What changed for Moses? What changed in how he viewed his relationship with the Lord? If at one point he was so afraid of even looking at God that he wanted to hide his face from God, how is he now turning towards the Lord? Because he recognizes that while at the same time that an encounter with God exposes our sin, it is only by encountering God that we might be freed from our sin. Because it is only in the Lord that we have the possibility for forgiveness, and it's only in the Lord that we have the possibility for pardon. Moses knows that if the Israelites are to have a future, if they're to make it to the place of God's promise, then they need the Lord to forgive their sin, and they need the Lord to pardon their iniquity and to give him their presence. And so as he comes down from the mountain and his face is radiating that glory, it's not only a sign that he has been encountering a holy God, it was also confirmation that Moses was still that promised deliverer and that God's presence would go with him because he had been standing in the presence of the God of the universe. But here's the thing. That encounter with God was freeing for Moses and it brought promise for the people of Israel. But for Moses, he was the only one who got to have that kind of encounter with God. Everyone else could only even look at Moses' face through a veil. But Moses got to look at God's face with his face unveiled. Think about that. He only puts the veil on after he's left the presence of God and given the people of Israel the commandments, and then he puts the veil on. But he himself gets to go into the tent of meeting and meet with God with unveiled face. Which is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that while there exists a veil over our hearts that prevents us from seeing the Lord clearly, when we turn to the Lord, when the Spirit moves in us and we turn to the Lord, Christ takes that veil away. And he says at the end of the passage there that we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of God. We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of God in Christ. How? Because what Moses looked at, yes, it was glory, but it was the glory under the old covenant. It was the glory under the law that said in order to continue to see that glory, you have to continue fulfilling the law. And because that's not possible for us, it would be a glory that always fades. But Paul says, no, in Christ, because Christ has fulfilled the law, because Christ has died for our sins, because Christ has given us his righteousness, we all with unveiled faces are able to behold his glory because it is a glory that's permanent. He says it right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at the end of the middle section there. I don't know if I have it printed in your bulletin, but this is verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. We encounter God in a way that Moses could never have dreamed of. We encounter God through looking at the glory of his very own son. What Moses glimpsed was the glory of a ministry of condemnation. What we look at is the glory of a ministry of righteousness. Gazing at God's glory and having him gaze at us in turn. Because through faith in Christ, we have been declared righteous. To gaze at God under the law is to see our sin. To gaze at God's glory through Christ is to see our righteousness, because it's through his righteousness and his sacrifice on the cross. To gaze at Christ is to experience that freedom of forgiveness. So what does that mean for us? There was a book written by C.S. Lewis many years ago. It was one of his last books that he published. It's called Till We Have Faces. It's one of my wife's favorite books, and so I've read it many times. Till We Have Faces, it's the retelling of the story, the myth of Psyche and Cupid. And in the story, it's written from the perspective of Psyche's sister. And so all throughout the first half of the book, Psyche's sister is writing about her indictments against the gods. She's frustrated with the gods because of the way that she's been born and she's kind of disfigured and ugly. She's frustrated with the gods because the god of the mountain specifically has taken away her sister. And her sister has fallen in love with this god and they've gone off together. She's frustrated with the gods for everything that has happened in her life. But then at the end of the book, in her old age, she's able to bring this scroll before the gods. She gets to be face to face with the god of the mountain, the god that took her sister away. And she unrolls this scroll and she begins to read out all of her frustrations and all of her accusations, to read them out one by one. And she realizes after a while that she's not read them out once, but she's read them out time after time after time. She's been reading these accusations for days over and over and over again. And she ends the story with this. I ended my first book with the words, "No answer." That's a reference to the fact that at the end of the first part of the book, after she's thrown out all these accusations, she's heard nothing from the gods, and she said, "You must not exist, or you must not care, because you're not providing me an answer." But after she's thrown out all these accusations against the gods, and she sees them face to face, she says, I ended my first book with the words, "No answer. I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are the answer. Before your face, questions die away." What happens to Psyche's sister is that in throwing these accusations against the god, she realizes after a while that she's not made a case against the god. She's made a case against herself. She's revealed that it is her perspective that's limited, not God's. That it's her questions that are wrong, not God's. That she has laid out an accusation not against the gods who have loved her sister, who have cared for her throughout all of this process, but she's laid out the case against herself. And in doing that, and in feeling the freedom of being able to hurl these accusations at the god and have them listen and not even respond, she realizes that the problem was not with them, but with her. That the no answer that she got was the very answer that she needed, because he was the answer. And so I ask us this morning, what are you looking for from God? What kind of answers do you hope to find? Are you looking for answers about your circumstances? Are you looking for answers about your suffering? I don't know what many of you have been through. And again, I know what some of you have been through. What is it that you're looking for from God? Because what Paul is telling us, what we see in the life of Moses, is that the only answer that we will ever need is found in gazing at the face of Jesus Christ. Gazing at the glory of God in Christ. The only answer for the silence that we fear and the silence that we experience is to gaze at the face of the one who endured that silence for us. The only answer for our suffering and the suffering that we fear is to gaze at the one who suffered for us. The only answer for our sins is to gaze at the one who bore those sins for us. He is the answer. It doesn't mean that you don't have questions. It doesn't mean that you don't have doubts. It doesn't mean that you don't have anxieties. It means that when we bring those things before God, when we hurl our accusations at him, and he can take them, we realize that the answer we've been looking for all along is not in some itemized response, but is in the everyday relationship that we have with the God of the universe as we gaze at his glory in Jesus Christ with unveiled face. And lastly, this: encountering God will transform us. Once again, we saw that as Moses encounters God on the mountain, his face is changed. It has an impact on the way that the people view him, the way that they see him. Well, Paul says the very same thing is true for us as we gaze at the Lord. We all with unveiled face, because Christ has died and he's offered us his forgiveness, we can gaze at God with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, and be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The reality is this: those who turn to Christ become like him. When we turn our faces to gaze at the glory of God in Christ, when we turn our faces to our Savior, we begin to become like him from one degree of glory to another. What does he mean by that? It's not an all-in-one process. It's not that you glimpse Jesus and suddenly, you know, you look exactly like him. It's that as you spend your lifetime fighting to gaze at Christ, fighting to gaze at the image of the invisible God that we have in him, our lives will begin to reflect who he is and what he cares about. So the question for us this morning is what do you spend your days gazing at? Because if we really are a reflection of our environment, then we need to consider very much what our environments are. If you spend your days glued to Fox News, your life will reflect that. If you spend your days glued to CNN, your life will reflect that. If you spend your days glued to your phone, your life will reflect that. If you spend your days considering only how other people have hurt you and how they have wronged you, your life will reflect that. If you spend your days gazing only at yourself and your own iniquity and your own brokenness and your own shortcomings, your life will reflect that. The promise of the gospel is this: gaze at Christ and your life will reflect Christ. Gaze at Christ and your life will take on mercy, and it will take on patience, and it will take on love, and it will take on compassion. We are entering into another political season. I beg of you to gaze at Christ before you start reading the news. I beg of you to gaze at Christ before you start arguing to other people who it is that they should vote for and what it is that they should care about. Stop and gaze at Christ first, so that when you start to talk about your politics, because I'm not telling you that you shouldn't, but when you start to talk about your politics, it should take on the flavor and the aroma of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our lives. And as we gaze at him, our lives will reflect that. I want to end with this. There have been a lot of babies born recently at Good Shepherd, if you have not noticed. And as I thought about that, I was remembering what a beautiful thing it is when you see a baby smile. So think about that for a moment. If you've ever seen a baby smile, it's incredible. But what's funny about babies is that when they smile, at first, it's not on purpose. It's totally reflexive. They smile when they eat. They smile when they sleep. They smile when they poop. They're not smiling on purpose. It's just kind of like a reaction. But there is nothing like the very first time that you look at your kid and they smile at you on purpose. There is nothing that you will ever experience like staring at a child and having them smile back at you on purpose for the very first time, to lock eyes, for them to see you, and not just see you, but know you, and to smile. Why are they doing that? Yeah, they're doing that because you've cared for them, and you've been there for them, and you've provided for them. They'll probably smile at mom first before they smile at dad. It's fine. Everything's okay. They will smile at you eventually, dad. Why do they do that? The heart of it is this. They smile at you because for weeks and maybe months before they smile at you, you have been staring at them and smiling at them. Every single waking hour, every single waking moment, except when you're tired and it's the middle of the night, then you don't smile, but the rest of the time. Why are they smiling at you? Because the rest of the time, before they could smile back at you, you've been smiling at them. They're reflecting that. Their smile is a reflection of your love for them and your care for them, and your compassion for them. What does God's face look like when you think about gazing at him? We're not to create images, but we all have imaginations. What do you imagine his face looks like when you gaze at him? The simple truth of what Paul's trying to get at is this. When you gaze at God, as you cling to Jesus Christ by faith, it's a smile. It's the smile of a father who, before you could smile back at him, has been smiling at you and caring for you and pursuing you and willing to give his son for you. Until that very day, when that veil is finally lifted and we turn our hearts and our heads and our faces and our lives to the Lord and we realize that he's been there all along, caring for you, loving you, giving his son for you. And so we turn to Christ and the hopes that our lives will reflect that love. We turn towards the smile of a God who's been smiling at us because of what his son accomplished on the cross, in hopes that our lives will begin to reflect that smile out to a world who's hurting, who sometimes just wants somebody to look them in the eyes and smile instead of sending them a nasty comment online. What would it look like if we as a church began to reflect the love of Christ in that way and to reflect God's glory in that way? As you leave here today, if you remember nothing else, remember that those who turn to Christ become like him from one degree of glory to another. Let's pray. Merciful God, I pray this morning, Lord, that what's been said here, that it would be you who makes it stick, that it would be truth that stays. Father, it's easy for me to get up here and to say words, Lord, to process this through my limited perspective, Lord, but it is only by your Spirit that the veil is lifted. It's only by your Spirit that we see you clearly for who you are. So I pray that you would do that this morning, Lord, that you would lift the veils that we put on our own hearts to prevent ourselves from seeing you clearly. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in that we would begin to become like him, reflecting his love and his mercy and his grace in this world. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.